Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with me, we're going to go to John chapter 6 this evening. I'm going to be referencing a variety of verses from the passage, but concentrating and opening up especially verses 37 through 40. Verses 37 through 40, and I'm just going to start at verse 34 for context. The Lord has just fed a great multitude of 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread, a few fish, and they are seeking Him. Jesus says, in order that He might feed them more bread. And Jesus is using this as an important spiritual lesson. We're breaking into an evangelistic message in which he has just called the people to believe in him whom God has sent. And they say to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. The passage for today. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do need instruction. We need counsel. We need wisdom. We need encouragement. We surely need reproof and correction. We pray that you would pour out the spirit of wisdom and revelation upon us as we open up your scriptures. And we ask in the tenderness of your loving kindness that you would come to us, Lord, by your spirit to bring your word home to us each according to his need. Help us indeed to treasure up your word, hiding it in our hearts, to love it more than our necessary food. So equip us for every good word and work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 2 weeks ago, I think, now that I had the privilege of being out with some of our Virginia Tech students at the campus across from the bookstore and the library, where they've been setting up a table for some time and had more recently, at that point, been putting on one of their signs that Rome was not teaching a true gospel. Well, a few Roman Catholics, wanting to defend the honor of their church, no doubt, decided to get their own table that day and to bring out their table and to put up a sign of their own, two signs, as a matter of fact, on which they simply wrote, on the one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And on the second, they put 1 Timothy 2:2, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. They were aware that the students on the other side of the sidewalk were those nasty reformed type people. And so they thought that they would put some of their own verses up there that would show that it's those reformed people that have the wrong gospel. Well, it illustrated to me a common misunderstanding that I'd like to bring up before you this evening, that on the one hand, there's some Christians who believe that whosoever will may come and that all are invited, nay, called, commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved, and that God sincerely and truly desires their salvation. But then there are those other people that have a different set of texts altogether. And they, on the other hand, believe that that whatsoever has come to pass has done so according to the sovereign will of God, and that Christ alone reveals the Father to whom he wills to reveal him and no other, that Christ has purchased for men for God out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that these only are the ones who are going to come. And so you see in this view, half of the text of the Bible sit on the one side and half of the text sit on the other side. When I was young, I asked my dad about how the Bible could teach both God's sovereignty and the free offer of the gospel. And he said, well, you see, son, outside the church, there's a sign, whosoever will may come. And inside the church, there's another sign. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I thought, oh, that's brilliant. I mean, there's still a paradox there, but it's a very nice paradox, and it fits very well with what I might seem to read. I thought it was very wise. Only later did I realize it was not biblical. What I mean is, not that it's one or the other. I was astonished to realize from passages such as the one that we just read, that especially for Jesus, he posts a sign, a big sign, outside, in large letters, for all to see. A sign that announces both God's sovereignty and his desire for all men to come and to be saved. Here in this passage before us, we find Jesus giving an evangelistic message to a large crowd of hearers. And he brings together two themes that are very prominent in the Gospel of John. He brings them together in a single breath in this passage. I'm talking about God's everlasting purpose in bringing some to salvation. And the welcome and call of everyone to believe and to be saved. I'd like to take these two doctrines this evening, one at a time, and in the order in which they have come to us. First, the sovereignty of God. We'll start in verse 39 to explain the method of my madness this evening. I'm going to explain to you from the passage the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel. And then I'll try to give you some categories to understand how these things can go so sweetly together. God's moral will and God's will of decree, and a theology that sees these as incompatible, which leads us to one of two errors, and a theology which sees these as compatible, which leads us to the sweet position that the Lord Jesus himself advances. Well, with a little explanation at the end, for what this means for us as evangelists, let's come this evening to my first point to you, the sovereignty of God, which you will find all throughout this book, all throughout this chapter, but here in the first half of verse 37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then you'll find the same idea opened up and explained in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But what are these verses teaching? First, that God the Father has given to his Son certain people. That's obvious enough. All that the Father gives me and all that he has given me. This is a repeated emphasis of the Lord that before the foundation of the world, God had given his Son a people. And I will just choose two other illustrations of Jesus' teaching on this from John 17. You have given your Son authority over all flesh, over everyone, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And again, from the same chapter, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This truth is announced everywhere in the word of God, actually through the very fall of man into sin, where God decreed at the very fall of man that there would be two lines in the earth, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he would put enmity in the heart of the seed of the woman. And if you have found enmity in your heart today to the Lord, to Satan, and all that is his, to the serpent of old, then it is not because it was there naturally. It is there because the Lord put it there. If we wanted to talk about the new birth, we could very profitably start there at the beginning. Mysteriously described in the passage, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that he himself would make that difference and put enmity between them. So God has given His Son a certain people. It's been that way since the start. Those people also whom God has given to the Son will surely come to Him and be saved. This again, I think, is quite obvious from the passage. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Okay? Those whom the Father has given to the Son, they will surely come, and He will save them. Compare verse 45. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There is, of course, a general call that Jesus has just made to all people, but there is a special call that comes from God Himself. A call that everyone who hears it roundly receives. All those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Him, believe, and be saved. Now, of course, this applies that not all people are given by the Father to the Son, and not all therefore come. And that's confirmed also to us in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And again in verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. So we must say that these people and these people alone, whom God has given to the Son, these will surely come and be saved. Others are not able. So here we have the biblical doctrine that men are by nature unwilling and therefore totally unable to come to Jesus and be saved, sometimes called total depravity, by the way. We have that twin doctrine that God irresistibly draws certain people and teaches them so that they come to Jesus willingly, sometimes called irresistible grace, or in our own confession, more biblically, I think, effectual calling. And we have the doctrine that the Lord has chosen out a people for His Son, given them to Him in grace and mercy alone, an unconditional election, though there's more I could be saying about that that you probably want to know. But I want to start with what we have. Here we find these doctrines of God's sovereign grace in election. This is an evangelistic message. And this is what the Lord is saying to these people, again, especially religious people, these words come to. Look, nobody can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. I've come to give eternal life to all that the Father has given to me. They will surely come. They will hear, they will believe. Everyone who hears the Father comes to me. Doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation. Now, secondly, you'll also see that at the same time, there is a sincere urging of every last one and anyone to come to Jesus and have life. He is calling upon everyone to repent, to believe, and live. This biblical doctrine is often found together, but must always be held together with those other doctrines that I mentioned of God's sovereignty. What I'm talking about now, and my second point, is often called in theology the free offer of the gospel. Sometimes the free and sincere offer of the gospel. Sincere because God desires men's salvation. It's not hard to find in this passage. Look again at verse 37. Joined together in the same breath. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Oh, that was the victory that John Bunyan had when he was agonizing over his own salvation. So much in his own life and heart that discouraged him, so much that the devil accused him of. But he said he had this great contest over this verse, in this verse 1. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And Bunyan came at that invitation and found salvation. This is joined together again to explain it in verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A wide welcome pressed on to all and everyone, no one excluded. You see here that all men are warmly invited and welcomed and urged to come and believe and have life. An emphasis found throughout this whole chapter. Compare verses 27 through 29. He tells the people, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set His seal on Him. He is willing. They said to Him, what shall we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Verse 33, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the elect? No, to the world. Here's the Savior of the world proclaiming it wide and long. One more, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So you see, all men are warmly invited, urged, welcomed to come, believe, and have life. Also, you see that none are ever turned away, but Christ receives all who come to Him. There is no fear of rejection. Jesus says in verse 37, the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. How willingly, gladly He receives all who call upon Him. He urges them not to labor for bread that perishes, assuring them God will give life to them if they but come to Him. Even these people who are coming under false pretenses at the moment because they simply want their bellies full, you see how gracious and earnest He is in pressing upon each one of them the claims of the gospel to come to them and have life. None are turned away. All may come. All must come. All of you are to come and have life. The free and sincere offer of the gospel. Now, the sermon today is on the question I'm hoping to answer from all this is it God's will for all men to be saved? Is it God's will for all men to be saved? Is that the Father's will? Or we could ask it slightly differently. Is it the Father's will that everyone and anyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have life? Or is it the will of the Father that everyone whom the Father has given to the Son, and these only, will come and have life? Which is the will of your Father in heaven? Now, my thesis that I'd like to advance to you is that as soon as you take half of the Lord's words and reject the other half of the Lord's words, you're in big trouble. You have become unorthodox. Jesus says, this is My Father's will. The will of the Father who sent Me is that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise Him up at the last day. Say, I don't understand. How does it go together? Here we have one of the clearest statements of these truths juxtaposed side by side in the same breath in the whole Scripture, and I hope to help you explain how these go together today as best I can. I will not be explaining divine mysteries. I have no idea how God brings His decrees to pass in the world. I can't resolve any why or how questions about the sovereignty of God which are not explained in the Word, but I would like to explain that they do together and how we can hold them both. To do that, I'd like to explain what do we mean by will? When we say, is it God's will that everybody be saved, that every man be saved? We must ask for a clarifying question. What sense are you using that word will in? Because the Bible uses it, as we do in English, in various ways. God has a moral will. A moral will. God is good. He desires righteousness. His moral will. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4. A little later in the same letter. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What it means is, God wishes and desires for each individual that which is right, that which is good, that which brings people into Him. Of course, not everyone obeys God's moral will. In fact, no one is able to do it in the least bit perfectly. John writes, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And it's in this sense, the will of God to do what he's commanded to obey the Lord, especially coming to Jesus and believing in him. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Peter, in his first letter, writes, this is the will of God, that you, by doing good, may put to silence the talk of foolish men. Well, I won't multiply too many more examples here. Simply say that everything that is in accordance with God's character and righteousness and command is the will of God for you. The moral will. God, that includes repentance and faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to this knowledge of the truth. This is God's moral will. He is very displeased with unrepentance. Jesus, therefore, preaches, repent and believe the gospel. Come to me, he says, I will give you rest. And why does he say this so frequently, so earnestly, so passionately? Because he desires it. As Paul writes, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God could not desire anything else but what is right and good. Because God is good, he must delight in and approve and command and rejoice. So that when one sinner repents, there's more joy in heaven than all the 99 doesn't repent. Of course he delights and desires and rejoices in that. It's God's moral will. God is good. God desires all men to turn to him and to be saved. He delights when they do it. He urges them. He implores them. He pleads with them. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die? He pleads with them. He commands them. He cajoles them. God's will is that the ends of the earth turn to him and be saved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's moral will. I hope I didn't give too many verses there. I just realized it's quite a list. The point is, the Bible very frequently uses the word will in this sense, God's moral will. Now, it's also used in the Bible, you'll know, in another sense, which is sometimes called God's will of decree. Not that God has two different, completely separate wills or anything like that. Just the use of the word. Ephesians 1. God has predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Man doesn't obey his moral will as he should. But the will of decree, everything happens according to the counsel of his will. Well, what about the president? You know, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. This is the God who has, by sovereign decree, from the foundation of the world, ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and through his providence he governs, restrains, and rules over even the sinful actions of sinful men, so that when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, lie to their father, when he ends up in the darkness of a dungeon and is forgotten, and only later rescued, and he meets his brothers, he's able to say, look, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. You meant it for evil. Well, it was evil. They did it. It was evil. But God meant it for good, to save many people as it is this day, to save many people alive as it is this day. The same action, somehow, which men meant for evil and did evil, God meant for good and overrode all those other factors, all those other sinful factors, in order to bring about his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Supremely, of course, we see this in Jesus. Acts 4. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose or will determined before to be done. The will of decree. Peter writes about persecuted Christians as those who suffer according to the will of God. You're saying God is forcing people to torture Christians? Didn't say a word about forcing. It's not how it works. God maybe has given them over to such hardness of heart, but they wouldn't be able to even move apart from the will of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. And therefore, if the suffering is coming to Christians, it is coming according to the will of God. His moral will? Certainly not. It's a direct disobedience. But it is God's will of decree. I'll multiply all the verses here. But our confession of faith summarizes that God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet, so as thereby He is neither the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, not forcing anybody to do anything, these are not robots or anything, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. You by your wicked hands, according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, have crucified the Lord of glory. Acts 2. The Bible says God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. His will of decree. What does it encompass? Everything. Everything. He's got the whole world in His hands. You and me, sister. Yeah, the itty-bitty babies, He's got it all. The Bible describes the will of God in both of these senses, because our God does, on the one hand, desire and delight in man's salvation, as He does every good thing. And Peter writes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know that some people say, well, that's what maybe he says. You know, maybe means any of you should perish. Well, meaning that or not, let me just open it up this way and say, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance in the moral sense. Why? Because He repeatedly tells them to repent, not to perish. Why will you die? Turn, turn, He says. He is not willing for people to continue on such a path in the moral sense. On the other hand, that same Peter wrote about unrepentant people, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They're very stumbling at the word of God. Their disobedience to it was also appointed. God has chosen to give them over to the hardness of their heart. Romans 1, Romans 9. So here we go. When we say, does God will all men to be saved? Well, you have to say, just to clarify, are you talking about His moral will? Yes, very, very clearly, urgently. Do you mean by His will of decree? Absolutely not. From the foundation of the world, He had already had things all sorted out. As a matter of fact, from the very fall of man, He decreed that there should be two lines in the earth, and this is the way it's going to go. Yeah, some are going to get mercy, and so we're going to get justice, right? No one's going to get injustice. But this is the way that the world is going to be. And so it is. So the will of God is used in both of these senses. Now I'd like to teach you briefly a little historical theology to help you out, because you might know this is not a new problem. This debate about the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel was a big deal in the 5th century. At that time, it was Augustine versus Pelagius. Then they had to call the Council of Orange, thought that they had it settled, but the problems proliferated. John Cassian and the semi-Pelagians came along, and it got a little muddy. Finally, by the time of the Reformation, it was Luther and Erasmus having this very same debate. Luther wrote one of the two books, which he said should go down in history as a good example of what he was trying to teach, and one of them was The Bondage of the Will. Where he writes this masterpiece to refute Erasmus on the matter. Then in the 17th century, it was Calvin versus the students of Calvin versus the students of Arminius. in the 18th century. It was Whitfield versus Wesley. Down it's come down to the ages, dividing the church. But really, the church today hasn't said much new. Nothing that Pelagius didn't say but way back in the 400s with his debate with Augustine. Look, Pelagius has looked at these two truths and said, look, they cannot both be true. They can't both be true. Jesus desires the salvation of all men, full stop, right? If God willed the salvation, the damnation, the destruction of any sinner, he wouldn't be good. You say, well, is that... No. First of all, category error. What do you mean? Does God delight in the destruction of the sinner? Hold that thought for a second. If God commands all people to come, said Arminius, all people must be able to come. Which Wesley took and ran with and applied to a large number of verses. If God commands it, we must be able to do it. And so the Bible says, be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So perfectionism must be possible for Christians, for example. You have this whole thing on perfectionism. Augustine said, no. First of all, these truths are both true. And Augustine prayed, Lord, grant, command what you will, but grant what you command. Those things have to go together. All right, so there's this two strains of theology that came down in church history, especially since the 5th century. One that views these two statements of Jesus as incompatible. And people have typically fallen on one or on the other side of this. On the one side, there has been the Pelagian, or later Semi-Pelagian, later Socinianism. Later Anabaptist, Roman Catholic, then Anabaptist, then Wesleyan, and so forth. I got my wife and I study Bible a few years ago. It has great stuff, lots of good formatting, many good notes, but it does take an incompatibilist perspective. And so when we come to a verse in this chapter, like verse 65, which says, no one can come to Jesus unless it's been granted to him by the Father, it says, but Jesus teaches that his sacrifice gives everyone the opportunity to believe in him. See John 3:16. Okay, it takes an incompatibilist position. It rebuts Jesus with his own words. It says, okay, he says this, but he said that in another passage, and therefore, okay. I worry about any text note that begins with but. You don't want to rebut Jesus. I could have quoted from the Arminians, but the point is, this error is still in a lot of popular Christianity, certainly in America, certainly today. On the other hand, others have come to this opposite conclusion. They say, look, if God is truly sovereign, as we see all these other verses that he is, therefore, man cannot be ultimately held to account. The free offer of the gospel must be a misunderstanding. And God must not desire the salvation of the sinner in any sense. This is often called the hyper-Calvinist, or typically called hyper-Calvinist today. Not invented by us. In fact, it's deep in Islamic theology. Some particular Baptists in England hold it. The Protestant Reformed Church holds it officially. Let me quote from the Confession of the Particular Baptists, that is to say, of England, in the 18th century. For ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons, or indiscriminately, all in a mixed congregation, call upon them all savingly to repent, believe, and receive Christ, or perform any other acts dependent upon the new creative power of the Holy Ghost, is on the one hand to imply creature power, and on the other to deny the doctrine of special redemption, that is to say, limited atonement. That's the Articles of Faith of the Gospel Standard Aid and Poor Relief Societies, Article 33, official doctrine of the Particular Baptists of England, 18th century. You cannot tell a mixed group to repent and believe or anything else which requires the Holy Spirit to do. That's to imply creature power, and that's to presume
on the limited or particular atonement of Jesus. Okay, so I'm sorry if you're not following all this historical stuff. But the point is, in history, some people have said half of these texts are right, and therefore we have half of them wrong and have profoundly misunderstood them, at least, and so we need to find some way to explain away the other side. They have either done this in the Arminian way or the hyper-Calvinist way, people say today, but both sides of this are clearly errors. Augustine, Luther, most Protestant creeds, including our own, most American Baptist, most British Methodist, and many others have come to a different conclusion that these two things are, in fact, compatible. That Jesus, in his moral will, does desire the salvation of all men. That Jesus, in his will of decree, is determined to lay down his life for some to save them and to save them only, and none of those should perish, but all of them who are called should come to Jesus. A compatibilist theology. Augustinianism, Calvinism, whatever you want to say, it is the historic view of most of the reformers and Protestant creeds. But let's see, here's the official answer in 1619 to the Arminian protest in the canons of Dort. The promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? This is the Reformed Synod of Dort. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and all persons promiscuously, without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And, as many as truly believe, are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given to them in Christ from everlasting, and not to any merit of their own. This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, and the life-giving, saving effectiveness of the most precious death of his Son, that it should extend to the elect, for giving them alone the gift of justifying faith, whereby they are brought infallibly to salvation by the Holy Spirit. Okay, putting these things together, what do we say? None may despair. The doors are wide open and you are urged to come in. None may boast. Who causes you to differ? Salvation is of the Lord. We hold these things together. We engage in biblical evangelism with both of them. Jesus himself, in his evangelistic messages, notably, preaches them both. None may despair. None may boast. Now, to apply this briefly to ourselves, to equip us for every good work, simply point out that we need to get God's heart on this matter right in ourselves. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, says, "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Well, on the one hand, it's entirely orthodox. Is this saying that Jesus died for the sins of every man and that all you have to do is believe? No, that would be a mistake. God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's very clear throughout Paul's writings. He is conscious of the fact that there is a distinction made by God himself. But then he also is passionate about the salvation of people. That it's as though God himself were pleading with people through us. Now, can we really believe that the sovereign God would condescend to plead with people? I mean, command them, yes. Reprove them, yes. Warn them, yes. But plead? God pleads with people. And we must learn to do the same. We need to have God's heart. You need to weep as the Lord himself wept. Remember when the Lord wept? No, the other time? Not outside the tomb of Lazarus, but as he drew near to the city of David. That last time, how he weeps and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." Willing. It breaks his heart. And he weeps that men would not be willing to turn and to be saved. Our God is a God who says, "All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." God would not be God if he took any delight in man's wicked rebellion. God tells his servant Ezekiel, "Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart. Sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Sigh," he says. "Cry and wail, son of man, for the judgment against my people, against the princes of Israel." And then, as Ezekiel is instructed to plead on God's behalf in anguish for men to turn and to sigh, God himself takes an oath. "As I live," says the Lord, swears by his own life, the highest of all oaths, "as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? If we're going to be good ambassadors for Christ, we better have good Reformed theology and hold these things together right. We better learn what our God is like, that our God might plead through us as fellow workers with him. God personally, persistently, passionately pleads with sinners to be saved. He takes no pleasure in their death. He cannot. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This delights him. He certainly allows men to rebel. He governs their actions even when they do rebel, so as to restrain their wickedness and cause them to serve the interests of his elect. But God is not pleased with their actions. He has given them over to a reprobate mind in judgment, Romans 1, but he has no pleasure in such reprobation in their lives, but that rather they turn and be saved. God has determined that his decretive will, for some men that they may be damned for their sins, but in his moral will, he has no pleasure whatsoever in their sins or in their damnation. And so as far as the gospel is concerned, we are confident that there is hope for us and for everyone. All who hears the Father, come to Jesus. There's no sin too big, no sinner too obstinate. We can approach the most hopeless people and situations, knowing that salvation is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But when we address those people, we are to address them as God himself would, pleading with them. We urge you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In conclusion, somebody will ask, as even Packer said in his book, The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, do we have to say all this in our evangelism? Wouldn't more people respond if we just leave out this little part that speaks about God's sovereignty? Just tell them to repent and believe. Jesus does this. The apostles do this some, especially with non-religious people. I mean, look, Jesus sits next to the woman at the well. He doesn't bring this up. He's gracious. He brings up her sins. There's a need to repent and believe, and the people believe on him. It's no problem. But when he's facing proud people, religious people, covenant people, people that think they got the whole thing in their hands, they got God all figured out, they got salvation all locked up, he repeatedly takes out the Big Bertha. Why? To break their hard hearts. The key to the jail cell of your sins is not in your hand, he says. You better come and ask for mercy from him on high, where there is no salvation for you. He determines who is saved and who is lost. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. None can come to him unless the Father grants it to him. All who are taught by the Father. Come to Jesus. Now, you could give a lot less than this message and still give the gospel. It's true. But the question is not always what would make the most converts. The real question is what would make the kind of converts that God desires? Those who reverence God as God, the author of their salvation. That woman of the well, she knew that the Lord had it in for her. She knew the salvation was of the Lord. He didn't even have to bring it up. The people in John 6, if they came, they knew it was for only one reason. The Lord has had mercy on them. The new gospel, which completely leaves out half of this picture, fails to reverence God as God and the author of our salvation. And the result, Packer writes, it can hardly be wondered at that the converts of the new gospel are so often both irreverent and irreligious, for such is the natural tendency of this teaching. We're just telling people that they are, after all, the captain of their own souls. And if then they think that it's all about them, and that they are sovereign, well, we can hardly blame them, Packer says, for being irreverent and irreligious. That's why Jesus preaches a different message so often. He does want you to believe. But he wants you to believe in somebody who's God, who's really, really God. And so verse 39 teaches God's sovereignty. And verse 40 teaches the free offer. And which one is the evangelistic verse? They both are. They both are on that sign that Jesus puts right out front in his evangelistic message, so that if you're coming in this door, you come in knowing that you are welcome and that your salvation has not come from him who wills or from him who runs, but from God who has mercy. You know that there is no one who is discouraged and no one who can boast. None may despair, none may presume. Packer again. Accordingly, in applying the message, the old gospel, which, while stressing that faith is man's duty, stresses also that faith is not in man's power, but that God must give what he commands. It announces not merely that men must come to Christ for salvation, but also that they cannot come unless Christ himself draws them. Thus, it labors to overthrow self-confidence, to convince sinners that their salvation is altogether out of their hands, and to shut them up to a self-despairing dependence on the glorious grace of a sovereign Savior. End quote. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the great grace that has reached down into our sin. Glorious God, grant such an understanding to your people and such a heart. Teach us to weep over sinners who are going to destruction, and fully to be confident in your sovereign grace, lest we become discouraged. Give us the heart of Christ for the lost. Make this church a center for rescue. Sanctify our services by your own Spirit's presence for the salvation of souls. Save our families. Give us a witness that will add many to the family of God. Great are the wonders and the mysteries and the glories that you have revealed to us in such a word. Now we pray that you would give us grace to know your ways, that we might worship you as you are.